Father, I do pray that you would grant, Lord, as we seek to surrender ourselves to your will and surrender to the authorities at such a time when they bid us to remain in our homes, Lord, that whatever that secret mysterious blessing is, where two or three gather together in your name, Lord, I pray it could happen here nevertheless, even though we're all spread out, but we're seeing each other close on computer screens, TV screens. I pray that you would call that same personal presence that we have promised Scripture when two or three do gather in your name. Lord, we gathered a different way and to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And we pray that as we do that, that you would cause, Lord, even more, perhaps, blessed and helpful and powerful. Lord, we want your word to be powerful. We don't want it to be dry. We don't want it to be stale. We don't want it to be ineffectual. We want it to be life-giving. Lord, we read in your word how your word is act one. We want the activity, the love in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You know, when we had the maybe we can put that up there. When we had the men's meeting, I guess the question that I would have right now is, I recognize, brothers, sisters, from the very earliest days when the Lord had Ruby and I get involved in the first church plant we were involved with down there in Texas, I became very accustomed to little children screaming, crying, parents having to get up, move out of the meetings. I'm saying all that because I think we should all unmute. And even if a baby is distracting, let's all try to unmute. If it becomes a problem, then we'll all go back to muting. But I want. Yeah, there is a.
Let me
we just need to make sure that this one's muted. Okay. So the second computer here is all we have to have muted. So, yes, there it is. Baby sounds. Life. Now, it sounds like I'm actually in a congregation. I like to have feedback from people when I'm preaching to them. I like to ask questions. I like to hear people. I like to get responses. So, this is better. What I'd like to have you all do is turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at the next church in order as we find them in Revelation chapter 2. Today it is the church at Pergamum, and it's found in Revelation chapter 2 verse 12. Pergamum, to the church in Pergamum. Actually, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. But verse 12, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. So let's read these verses, verse 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you have my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who is killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So, here's the question. Did you all know that Satan dwelled in Pergamum? I mean, did you know that? Did you even think about that? We hardly know that there is a Pergamum, except for two verses, just two verses in the Bible. And you see one of them, we just read it. It's verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. And when you go back to chapter 1, if you look at verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. Those are the only two verses in the entire Bible that mention this church. Now, there is one other way that we might know Pergamum. Anybody know? Anybody know how Pergamum became famous other than the fact that it's found in the Bible? If you go to Berlin, anybody know what you find in Berlin? There is a museum called the Pergamon Museum. It is in Berlin. The church was in a city of Pergamum, or it's sometimes called Pergamos. I think that's the way the KJV says it. Obviously the Germans have Pergamon. There's different ways. It's present day Bergama in Turkey. But you know, in the days that this church existed, they had an Acropolis. An Acropolis is basically like a fortified hill, much like they have in Athens. 1,300 feet above the lower city, up on the top of that hill, in this very city where this church met, they had what is called the altar to Zeus. And you know what the Germans did? Back in the late 1800s, the German archaeologists went in there. You know what they found? That basically, the people who were there a little over 200 years ago, I guess it's not quite 200, it's about 150 years ago. They found that the people, the locals, had basically dismantled this great temple, and they had used the pieces and parts of it to make walls and roads. And what the German archaeologists did was they went in and they picked all these things apart and they hauled it all off to Berlin and they reconstructed it. And so if you go to the Pergamon Museum, what you basically find is the reconstructed temple that used to be up there on top of that Acropolis. Now this is significant for a couple reasons. For one, Zeus was the major Greek Roman god in that day. He was the top god. But there's something else. You probably heard of the Nazis, the Nuremberg trials, the Nuremberg trials happened in the same city where the Nuremberg rallies took place. You remember? You've seen those pictures. All those Nazis, Hitler up there on the platform. Do you recognize that that platform in Nuremberg was basically a copy? It was patterned after this. Tempelberg, he had that altar to Zeus recreated there in Nuremberg where they held these rallies, and right there where the altar was is where Hitler stood. Now, what's significant about all of this is you have to remember, Jesus says, this city is the place where Satan's throne is. And it is very much believed that that place, being the very seat of this altar to Zeus, dwelled. And I just want you to think about this fact. Nowhere else in the Bible are we ever told that there is a place where Satan dwells or where Satan's throne is. It's significant. Notice verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then if you go to the end of verse 13, look at the last three words, where Satan dwells. I've seen pictures. Or do you know what's the stonework in the side of the walls of that temple? They show Greek gods defeating giants. I guess it's supposed to represent probably the Greeks defeating the Gauls. But it shows these Greek gods, and they're putting down what they call giants. They're just strange figures with bird heads and that kind of stuff. And there's a large statue of Zeus, and he's holding something like a bolt of lightning. The thing about it is we need to see it for what it is. Remember the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians. He said this. He said, is an idol anything? Is an idol anything? What he says is this. He says, no. However, he said, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I mean, Paul was saying, look, an idol is nothing. It's a piece of rock. But he said, oh, there's spiritual forces. In high school, college, wherever, you guys might have had Greek mythology. Might have seemed like, you know, neat stories about the past. I guarantee you this. Those are false gods. They are false idols. They are deception, and there are demons behind them. And it may be historical fact to us now, but back then, it deceived multitudes. Do you know how many Romans and Greeks are in hell after having falls of Satan? I mean, we need to see it for what it is. Here's this great altar. And what we need to recognize, think about it. I mean, what does the Lord mean that Satan's throne is somewhere? It means that if you had been a part of that church, you would have experienced an unusual hellishness about Pergamum. Some evil. And so much so that our Lord doesn't just say once, he says it twice. That's where Satan's throne is. That's where Satan dwells. Think about it. Think about the devil. He's got to be somewhere. The devil's not omnipresent like God is. There's some place where he is. There's some place where he dwells. He's got to be somewhere at any given time. And he can only be in one place at one time. And I would just ask this. What sort of home, what sort of place would the devil seek to dwell in? Well, think about it. What did Jesus say the devil is? What did he call him in John 8? What is he? What is he?
A liar and a thief.
A liar and a thief. He also calls him a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. And you know how he murders? Through his lies. He's a liar. He deceives men. That's how he kills them. What Satan uses is the wrath of God itself to destroy man. How? He lies, only hope. The reality is the devil's going to look to take up camp and to pitch his tent right in a place where he's going to be most capable of murdering the souls of men. I mean, you can believe that. Pergamum seems to have been a very, somehow, it was a very strategic base of operations for the devil's malicious, hatred, murderous designs at that time. Now, you can't think he's still there. If you go there now, there's just ruins. It's a little nothing, nobody, out of the way Turkish town. There's a place he resides now to accomplish the same things. But in this day, this is remarkable. This is what Jesus himself says about this place, the city of Pergamum. But think about this from another standpoint. Just these words, where Satan dwells. Jesus says this. It's Jesus that says, I know where you dwell. Think about that. Jesus is addressing this church. Remember him from the first week. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He walks in the midst of the churches. And in all of these, it says, I know. He knows. And you know, one of the things that jumps right out at us here is he wants to tell the people that he knows where they dwell. Well, I mean, that's significant. The Lord is saying to them basically this, I recognize where I've called you to live. Right there on the devil's front porch. I know that's where I saved most of you. I mean, some of them could have been in that place to live out your Christian life. I know full well, and I'm aware of it. I recognize that. I know the evil environment you're in. I know exactly where I put you. I know that, and you know, the thing is, he knows the temptations that come with that. The more evil the environment, the more difficult it is to live out our Christian witness. And, you know, yeah, I didn't turn off my phone. People don't usually call me because most of the people that would call me are usually in the meeting, but that's different. What's here is that the Lord himself is saying, I take into consideration where I've put you. And you know, we should too. If the Lord is going to take that into consideration, then we ought to take that into consideration. I mean, brethren, what this tells us is it tells me that, you know what, if we want to take a fair estimation of where somebody is at, if we really want to measure somebody's character, somebody's godliness, somebody's spirituality, there are some places where it's much harder to be a Christian than in other places. You know, God has put me in a relatively easy environment within my home. But some men have lost wives. It's much more difficult. Some women have lost husbands. Some people end up having to serve the Lord in places where you have, Islamic persecution, and where proclaiming the name of Christ may immediately result in you being disowned. If you're in the Bible Belt in the United States and you proclaim to be a Christian, nobody cares. I mean, you're not likely going to receive much persecution. What this tells us is that it's easier to be godly and upright in some settings more than it is in others. I mean, how much we're called to resist in this Christian life goes far in estimating what people are made of. You watch somebody who's godly in one environment and look at somebody who's able to walk godly in another environment and count. And that's what he says to them. I put you right where Satan's throne is, and I know I did that, and I take that into consideration, and I recognize. And one of the things is this, just before we ever begin to point out other Christians' flaws and failures, we need to consider where they dwell. We just need to look at the circumstances. That's what Jesus does. He considers the storms that blow against his people. He views any sin or any evil on the part of this church just because of where they're at. But he does take it into consideration. He definitely factors it into the equation. So, you all see that. I want you to think, these are real people. In other words, heaven right now has the people who made it, who were conquerors. They had names, like we have names. Tim, Tim, and Tim. We have names. We have faces. We're real people. We're flesh and blood. Do you know, if you go back 2,000 years ago, these people were real people. They had faces. Can you see them? Can you imagine these people? They're meeting one Lord's Day. Now listen, we know that they were where Satan's throne is, or was, because Scripture tells us, and we're reading it. But think about these people before they ever received this. You know, there was a day when they first received this. I don't know how it got to them. John wrote it on the Isle of Patmos. Somehow it got to the churches at Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. Somehow it got there. Somebody brought the message. Can you imagine? Real people, they're together in a meeting. I don't know, maybe a Lord's Day. We don't know, but imagine them. And the first time they ever hear this read to them, they're all together. And Jesus is speaking to them. And Jesus says, I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. Whoa! See, you can imagine them thinking, well, we felt the depth of wickedness in this place. But here's the Lord actually coming and telling them this for the first time. You know, they felt the reality, but imagine them. They're hearing this inspired message, and they're actually being told, you dwell where Satan dwells. Can you imagine them leaving the meeting that day? They probably had kind of a different perspective. They already knew that, yeah, that altar's up there. That wasn't the only altar up there. There was all sorts of things I want us all to think about. The opposite is true. You say, what do you mean? Well, just this. I can't help but love the fact that the reverse is also true. You remember how the Lord spoke to the devil? Remember in the book of Job? God says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? Ye time. And said, devil, have you considered my servants in the church at Pergamum? Have you considered where they are? I mean, you can imagine God, you can imagine Christ saying this to the devil. Because here's the reality. Not only did this church find that it existed where Satan dwelled, but the opposite was true as well. Where one of the Lord's lampstands was burning. Now think about that. What a statement of the Lord. Satan, you can't escape. Even in one of your greatest strongholds, maybe the greatest stronghold that Satan had on this earth at that time, so much so that the Lord himself would call it the place where Satan dwells. And he says, Satan, even right there, in your greatest stronghold, I've set one of my churches right on your front porch, and you're stronger than the strong man has to come and bind the strong man, and then he can plunder his goods. And that's how you get a church. That's how you get converts. It's clear. The world is in the power of the evil one. The only way anybody ever comes out of that power is if Christ himself comes and stronger than the strong man binds him up and takes his goods. And you know what? You know what Jesus is actually saying, even though he's speaking to the church at Pergamum, you can definitely put a spin on this and hear how he would be speaking to the devil at this. I mean, it was C.T. Studd who said, you all know C.T. Studd? Wasn't he some kind of cricketer? Yeah, he was one of your British guys. He said this, "Some wish to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue mission within a yard of hell." But you know what? You know what I recognize from this passage right here? I recognize that didn't originate with Stud. This comes right in the very heart of Christ himself. He says, "I will plant one of my churches." Think about this. Y'all remember Haman? Haman is much like Herod. These are puppets of the devil who were raised up throughout history to wipe out the messianic line or to wipe out the Messiah himself. Think about Haman. Haman had a lot going for him. You know what? He was a favorite of the king. And he was being given all advantage and he was wealthy. And you know what? He said to himself, he said, "None of that means anything as long as Mordecai doesn't bow down to me." Can you imagine the devil of souls? And yet to goad him in the side the whole time are these people who are not bowing down to him, but they're bowing down to Christ. The gospel being preached right in the streets of the place where his throne is. Don't you love that? I mean, this is our Lord. He is going to be victorious and he is going to redeem his people right out of the most hellish places imaginable. I love that. But devil sat idly by. He never does. And what we find is two things happen here. There's persecution and there's false teaching. And you remember last week? You remember when we looked at Smyrna? What Jesus said is Satan is going to throw some of you into prison. We recognize this. Persecution against God's people. You got to look behind the human factor. And what we're told is the devil's back. "Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. Where Satan dwells." Notice how he just tacks that right on. Where Satan dwells. So much comes back. Satan's going to throw you in prison. "My faithful witness, my faithful martyr, where Satan dwells." I mean, definitely alluding to the reality that Satan is involved in that. This church got his attention. True churches always do. This church is one of the lampstands. Despite the problems, this is a true lampstand. Got the devil's attention and his cruel, apparently, on Antipas. Now, we don't know anything. Perhaps a beloved pastor of the church there at Pergamum, probably. I mean, so often the devil does tend to go after leaders. But whoever he was, what a thing to have said. A faithful witness. Oh, no, we don't want anything more than that. Come to the end of our life and have the Lord be able to say that about us. He was martyred. Is this not a common strategy of the devil? He tries to destroy the church through persecution. And here's the thing, though. Persecution. They stood faithful. That's typically what happens to the church when persecution comes. It's much like Satan when he just unleashed and he filled Judas to betray Jesus. He couldn't wait to sink his fangs into the heels. I mean, even though God himself said he is going to crush your head with his heel, persecution has always purified the church. It runs off the fake. It purifies the true. It's like the devil can't contain himself. He always has to go to killing. He always has to go to persecuting, even though the track record through history is that that's always been wonderful for God's people. And you can see even here in this church, when the persecution comes from the outside, they stand well. He says, he commends them. They're faithful. They're holding fast his name. But the devil has another weapon. But then he's got another strategy where he attacks the church from within. Notice verse 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You know what? Fires of persecution, faithful. That's what he says. He says, you hold fast my name. Suffering, think about, suffering makes God's people strong. So much so that the scripture says we ought to rejoice when it happens. You remember what Paul said? Paul said, I got thrown in prison. He told the Philippians, I got imprisoned, and it's given confidence to the brethren to speak the gospel more boldly. Isn't that what happens? Throw God's people in prison, and God's people outside of prison and within prison, they get all emboldened and they go start proclaiming. It's always been healthy. The blood of the martyrs is always like water upon dry plants. It always does good things. And you see that. However, when the persecution doesn't work, the devil resorts to another weapon. Here in Revelation, you don't have to turn to it, but listen to this. This whole battle between God's people, which are the offspring of the woman, in Revelation 12, the dragon, Satan, the devil, the deceiver of the whole world. This is what we get in Revelation 12. It says this, as he pursues the church, listen to what's said. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman. Now think about this. What comes out of the mouth of the serpent? Lies. And that's what he does. He lies. He's a liar. That's how he murders. And it says, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. False teaching. This abounds. You get these warnings repeatedly about men and women who are going to come and they're going to be teaching destructive heresies. That is everywhere. This is the picture, the serpent. A flood comes out of his mouth and it seeks to wash away the woman. That's what we're up against. We're up against this false teaching. Remember, he murdered our first parents. With that kind of reality, with that lie. Now you see it here twofold. Twofold. Heretical teachings. Two. One is the teaching of Balaam. The other is the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, this is very helpful. You don't want to drift away right here. And I think you all may find this especially practical. Notice the first error. Listen, these are instructive for us, and we don't want to miss the reality. We want to pay very careful attention. The first thing is the teaching of Balaam. Notice, the teaching of Balaam had crept. Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So let's think. What I want to do is I want to go back to the Old Testament and just remind us of who this guy was. There's just a few verses. Don't turn there with me. Just hear me. The first one is found in Numbers 31, verse 16. I just want us to think about Balaam for a moment. Who is this guy? What did he do? What did he teach? Now, the verse I'm going to read to you, Moses is speaking about Midianite women. And he says this, behold, these Midianite women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. Now, I want you all to know this. 24,000 Jews died in a plague that resulted from. It was on Balaam's advice that this happened. In other words, Balaam told Balak, hey, God wouldn't curse these people when we tried to curse them. But if you really want to get them, here's a way to do it. Here's something else said, Deuteronomy 23, verses 4 and 5. This is Moses speaking about the Moabites. He says, they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor in Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Now, if you just read the whole account, you kind of get the feeling like Balaam is saying, no, I can't say anything that the Lord doesn't say. But you got to wonder why the angel almost killed him. You remember when his donkey spoke. That angel almost killed him because he kept pressing the issue. God had already told him, no, you can't go. No, you can't curse these people. And yet he kept pressing it because Balak kept inviting him. And the thing was, Balak had made promise to him, I'm going to make you listen to what's said. They hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you, but the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. In other words, Balaam wanted to curse the people, but God wouldn't listen to him. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. In Joshua 13:22, we're told this, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the one who practiced divination. So he's a diviner. He's involved in the occult, a diviner, a medium. He's that kind of guy. And it says, they killed him with the sword by the people of Israel among the rest of their slain. So, I mean, Balaam was the one who provoked this Midianite woman deal. He wanted to curse the people. He practiced divination. And when the people of Israel actually got to him, they stuck him with a sword. And so this is the kind of guy we're dealing with. Now, when you come into the New Testament, Peter says, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So that's the kind of guy, he was greedy. He wanted money. He wanted gold. He wanted what Balak was offering. That's why he kept pressing the issue. The man was evil. The man was. And so anyway, you come to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, you see what the Lord himself says. Balaam, Revelation 2:14, Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Brethren, what is it about Balaam-type teaching that's so dangerous? Notice those two words, stumbling block. You want to know what, I mean, look, Balaam type teaching. Listen, do you realize what's happening? Again, these were real people. People were really teaching things in this church. Nobody claimed to be teaching Balaam teaching or Balaam doctrine. Nobody claimed that. You recognize what's happening. The Lord is calling it what it truly is. Not what anybody in the church called it. At least not until he called it that. See, well, the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ and the thing I love about these seven little epistles to these seven churches is Jesus always calls everything by the proper name. There's no mincing words. He says, I know. And he's omniscient in all of this. And he knows how things really are. And he puts the right titles on it. And he says, you may not call it this, but you've got somebody in your church that's teaching the teaching of Balaam. What is that? I mean, how do we know that? How do you know if I'm teaching that? How do we know where, how do we know what this looks like? Just this. What makes Balaam type teaching so stumbling block? It's, you know, you're walking across the yard out here at night and I hit a brick and I trip over it and I fall. That's what a stumbling block is. It's something that causes a person to trip. Any doctrine, any teaching that creeps into the church that causes us to trip into sin. That's what it was. That's precisely what it was. He spoke words to Balak to get the people of God to sin. That's what Balaam type teaching is all about. Let's just boil this down to real practicalities. It's any kind of teaching that comes into the church that makes sin look little or makes sin look justifiable or even makes sin desirable. Any teaching that causes God's people to trip into sin. And you think of the similarities between Israel of old and this church at Pergamum. Do you remember Israel? Israel put Balaam to the sword. I mean, when the Midianites come out against them, Sihon, Og, they can go head to head against giants and defeat them on the battlefield. But it was this subtle teaching that took them down. Same with Pergamum. What's happening? Frontal attack. Antipas is killed. And they do well. They're victorious. They're faithful. But in the same way, both can resist these frontal attacks. But some teaching creeps in. Listen, I'll tell you this. Those Midianite women, they didn't just trip up the Jewish men by their beauty. Do you know what happened? That's what we find. He's ready to come in war against them. Why? Someone's teaching something that's tripping the people into sin. That's what's happening here. Next, we have the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, you know, if you're studying scripture, one of the first things you're going to do is, like, what's the teaching of the Nicolaitans? First thing you're going to do is you're going to search anything like that. Anything remotely similar. You're going to look for it in, that's how we properly interpret scripture. We compare scripture with scripture. And so you want to know, where else does this show up? Does the Bible teach us anywhere what this teaching, this Nicolaitan? You know, if you just look at it, Nicolaitan, you might think, oh, these are followers of somebody called Nicholas. Perhaps. But you know, the Bible tells us nothing about what this teaching is. Unless we just simply consider the name itself. I think that's what we have to do. I think if we're going to really get to the root of what this is, we actually have to look at Nicolaitan. Remember in scripture, Jesus, call his name Jesus. Why? For he'll save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, why? Because he's God with us. Names in scripture mean things. Let's break this word apart. You have Niko. What's Niko? Oh, look at that in the Greek. Guess where we get our term Nike? Any of you know about Nike shoes? Do they sell those here in England? Do you know what Nike means in the Greek?
It's a god.
It means victor or conqueror or even destroyer. But that's why they put it on shoes. They want to sell you in being a victor, a conqueror. I mean, that's great on a shoe. L-A-I-T. Put a Y on the end of it. What do you get? Laity. Basically, the first part of this word means conqueror or victor. The last part of the word carries the idea of laity. You know, clergy, laity. It means the people. Conqueror of the people. It means the suppressing of the laity. Now think with me here. The teaching of the Nicolaitans. Our Lord taught that shepherds are not supposed to domineer the flock. And you know, he taught his disciples, those who would be apostles. He said, don't you call one another rabbi? Don't you call one another father? We're all brothers. But you know what happened in that early church? What we probably have in the Nicolaitan teaching is the very beginnings of popish rule. It's people who are bringing this teaching in. It's basically an oppression of the laity. You know what? In the church, we should not use that terminology. Clergy and laity. I would ask you all, abandon it. We're all brothers. Oh, that's true. There are some who are called to be shepherds. And there is respect that's due to that position. And you should honor men in that position. And you should submit yourself to men in that position. But I'll tell you what, the only authority they have is Scripture. And what happens when men begin to domineer the people? When you have a victor or a conquering of the people, is you have leadership who begins to put a sharp distinction between clergy and laity, what Jesus said never to do. And you end up with church leaders that begin to view themselves as being somehow superior to the rest of the church. And you know what happens then? Exactly what's happened in the that are not found in Scripture. See, what we have here is, one, they were putting a doctrine forth that was causing people to trip into sin. On the other hand, it looks like we have the kind of teaching that is putting rules and regulations on people. Legalism. You know what you basically have? Legalism and license. Both creeping into the same church. The case. Look at a church where you begin to have authoritarian leadership. I'm not talking about strong leaders who are insisting that churches be biblical. I'm talking about men who begin to make their own rules and begin to deviate from Scripture. Typically, you will find those same men are given to some kind of sensuality. They are some kind of men who are they're setting forth teaching that begins to minimize sin. The two existed together in the same church. Consider those two errors. Stumbling block teaching, what's that? And it turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. The other is man-made legalistic control. Two of them, listen, legalism and Christian liberty push too far into license. They are two subtle errors that creep into churches all the time, and you guys have experienced it. But you're not the only ones. Throughout history, they have experienced this. And both of these are absolutely subtle errors. You listen. You go into Scripture, and you're going to find this. Jude, again, he's talking about faults ago, were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. You know what they say? We're saved by grace. Where grace abounds, sin does much more abound. My sins are forgiven. Didn't we hear it? Little children, I write to you that you sin not. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Oh, there it is. We have an advocate. So we can die. We can play with sin. We can toy with sin. We don't have to esteem sin so greatly. Why? We're forgiven. And that's what we're told. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. On the other hand, Paul comes along and says this. He says the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some are going to depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. What do? They forbid. They come into the church and they forbid marriage and they forbid eating of certain foods. They begin to set up man-made rules. That's what happens. You get both of these things. You get people who are turning the grace of God into license, and you get people who come in and they forbid what God never forbade. And they begin to put forth a domineering leadership. And both of these are subtle. They're so subtle. Why? Because, think about this. Think about when Christianity gets pushed off into when Christian liberty gets pushed too far, gets pushed out there into the realm of compromise. You know what happens? It comes under the radar and it's disguised. It's allowed in the church. We allow Christian liberty to become worldliness and ungodly sensuality, and it happens subtly. How? Because we simply allow it. Two things. We allow it in the name of love, where, well, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. Isn't that how Scripture speaks? Christian liberty. See, we fear being called a legalist. So we just fear. We don't want to ruffle feathers. We don't want to create problems. And, well, love that. We denounce it, but maybe we're too infected by it. Or, you know, let him that has no sin be the first to cast a stone. We know that there's things like that. And the reality is, in the name of, well, we don't want to cause problems, in the name of compassion, in the name of friendliness or love, or out of fear or out of intimidation of being labeled the troublemaker, we let carnality creep into the church. But listen, Peter's the one who says love covers a multitude of sin, but for human passions, but for the will of God. And this same Peter in this same letter also says this: do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now listen, the thing to notice about Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, is that Jesus is not condemning every time one of his people happens and they confess it and they repent and they turn from it and they strive to run well. You see what he's condemning? Hear John. Little children, I write to you that you don't sin. But if you do sin, in the previous chapter, he said, confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, he's saying, look, we have an advocate with the Father. He's not condemning that. That if you sin and you run to the advocate and you hold to him and you confess, that's what life here looks like, largely. What Jesus is condemning is when teaching comes in. It comes into the church and it makes God people feel comfortable in their sin. That's what he's condemning. It's when you allow teaching, it becomes distorted. It becomes out of balance, where people begin to feel good about watching garbage on TV, allowing the Lord's name to be dragged through the dirt in the movie that you watch. You begin to try and strive to be holy and cleanse all the defilements of mind and body and soul, and bringing this holiness to completion or perfection in the fear of God. That's what we're told to do in 2 Corinthians 7. But we forget that kind of, we become lazy. It's this teaching, while we're hearing it from the pulpit, and it's downplaying sin all the time. Don't make that big a deal about it. We become casual, and it creeps into the church, and we feel comfortable. It's the kind of teaching that makes compromise and look, if your hand or your foot cause you to sin, you better cut it off and you better throw it away, because it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. He doesn't mess around. You mess around with sin, you play with sin, you play with compromise, you play with loose living and worldliness. I'll tell you, you better watch out. Because Scripture has warnings here. And it calls people to introduce this kind of stuff into the church. It calls them ungodly. Calls them little children. I write to you that you don't sin, but if you do, he's also the same one who writes just a few verses later that, look, you better not love the world or the things in the world. And if you love the things in the world, he tells you the love of the Father is not in you. I mean, brethren, on the other hand, over on the other side, you've got legalism. Legalism comes in under the radar just as subtle. Why? Because look, worldliness comes into the church, but it's never called worldliness. It's like the teaching of Balaam. It's never called that. It's the teaching of Brother Joe, Pastor Fred, James. Legalism doesn't ever come in under the name of legalism. It comes in under the name of obedience, godliness, even superior godliness. And that's the way it's usually set forth. Oh, if you really want to be godly, you're going to do this. You're going to be like this. Now look, don't confuse legalism and obedience. They are not the same. Obeying the commandments of the Lord is not legalism. Sometimes you get people in the church who press holiness, and you get the people over here who are worldly, and they immediately want to say, legalism, legalism, legalism. It's not legalism if it's obeying what the Lord says. Now we have to be careful. Some people want to press what Scripture says beyond what it actually says. I mean, I was just down in Ecuador not too long ago, and a guy says, women can't wear pants. I said, where exactly does that say that in the Bible? And he said, it's an abomination for a man to wear woman's clothes. I said, but it... You see, people are like that all the time. They want to take what the Bible says and they want to make their own rule out of it. We need to be careful. That is legalism. But it's never legalism to obey the Lord. So let's be very clear. Legalistic teaching is simply this. It's the kind of teaching that requires us to do something or not do something that God has never told us. It's so. I mean, it requires you to do something or not do something as though God does require it when he doesn't require it. And this goes hand in hand with leadership in the church that seeks to lord it over God. Because in a church, and of course, in a lot of he was in a church that was charismatic. And he was in this charismatic church, just like so many of them, health, wealth, prosperity kind of teaching abounded. And the bishop who was over this church, he was confronted by a young man in the church. And the young man said, you know, the New Testament does not say that we have to tithe. And so this young man went to the bishop and he said, the New Testament does not teach tithing. And eventually this bishop says, you're right. The New Testament does not teach tithing, but Hebrews 13:17 says that you need to obey your leadership, and I say you've got to tithe. You see, that right there, That is the kind of legalism that goes hand in hand with leadership in the church that's seeking to lord its power over God's people. They make their own requirements, their own rules. Shepherds. Pastors. They do have a God-given call to lead and to rule. But only in so far as they meticulously strive to rightly divide God's word and press God's people with God's word. And I just say this again, isn't it amazing that both heirs were thriving together in the same church at the same time? Authoritarian leader conquering the people. That goes hand in hand with this Christian liberty pushed too far and both dwelling together. Now, I want us to look at something. We're getting close to wrapping this up, but I want you to see the use of pronouns here in these verses because there's something interesting about this. I hope it jumps out at everybody. Look at verse 14. I have a few things against you. Let me ask you something. Who do you suppose the you is? It's the church. It's in the original, it's singular. It's not plural. It's singular. So basically that's key. Because what it means is this. He's looking at the church as a single unit, as a whole. He looks at the whole church. And he says this, I have a few things against you. You have, now here's another pronoun, some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. So also you, singular, dealing with the whole church, have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You know what's very interesting? Brothers and sisters, if you ever allow either of these teachings into your church, what the Lord is saying is, I have it against the whole church. Even if you don't hold to the error yourself, he says, I have a few things against you that you have some. See, even if there's just a handful, just a few, one or two people in the church that are allowed to teach this, he holds it against the whole church. And the thing you want to catch here is only some hold to the teaching of Balaam, only some hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus does not tolerate bad doctrine in the church, even if it's only some. He doesn't tolerate it at all, period. But notice something. Jesus doesn't say, I have this against Satan. I have this against the devil. Because after all, his throne is there, and he is so much a factor. After all, it's his servants, it's his ministers who go about propagating all this false teaching and heresy. So I have this against the devil. He doesn't say that. He says, I have this against you. My own candlestick in Pergamum, I have this against you. You let this error in. And it doesn't, I've taken into consideration where you are. I understand you are where his throne is. But that's still no excuse. You have no excuse at all for letting this into the church. I have a few things against you, church. There may be demons thick as flies. That may be true. There may be false gospels and false teachers. But, brethren, it's our responsibility to keep them out of the church. You remember what was said of Ephesus 2 weeks ago. He specifically said of them, you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And also, concerning the teaching of the Nicolaitans, he said to the Ephesian church, hate. In other words, he commends churches when they keep the error out, when they're discerning, when they're biblical, when they examine, when they're being Berean, and looking and searching the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And he holds it against us when we're not like that. When we hate false doctrine and error, we keep it out. Christ applauds us. He's pleased with that. But I'll tell you what, if it gets in, you see from the church at Pergamum, we get blamed. We all have a rich singular. So all you people that I see on the screen right here and in this room, you collectively have a responsibility to keep the doctrine in your churches pure. He expects it to be pure and biblical. He expects us to be biblical and discerning and to deal with false doctrine. I was told one time, you're a biblicist. As though what? Was the guy trying, I forget who it was, but somebody called me that. And I took that as a good title to have. I mean, he was from, I can't even, we want to be biblicists. We want to be people who just don't know what John MacArthur and John Piper and these guys teach about something. We want to know what the Bible says. We want to know what the Apostle Paul says. We want to know what Jesus says. We want to be able to go to Scripture and quote from Scripture. When we talk about how things are done a certain way, we don't want to just be able to talk about how Whitfield did it or how Baptist forefathers did it or how the Anabaptists did it or the Reformed Baptist or whoever it is. We ultimately want to be able to come back to our Bibles and examine. And you know what the scare is? When we first get introduced to Jesus, you want to know how a church that's entertaining error in its ranks gets addressed by Christ? Look at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. It's like false teaching is so destructive and hateful to Christ that he presents himself to erring churches in a really distinct fashion. I mean, notice this. Jesus is presented hot churches as armed and very dangerous. It's like, come on. Isn't this our Lord? Isn't this the captain of our salvation? If he's got a sword, wouldn't we expect him to say, hey, I know where you dwell where Satan is, and I've got this sword, and I'm ready to go at the head of your ranks and defeat him for you. Instead, he turns to his church and he says, I've got a sword, and I'm threatening to use it on you. It's like, whoa, what is happening here? That's what's happening. Jesus presents himself to his own candlestick as not only armed, but armed and ready to use his weapon against some in that church. And he says in verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And this is very interesting. Again, we have the church and we have the sum. It's like, he's faulting the whole church and saying, I have this against you, but I want you to know this. If I have to pull this sword and I have to come to you soon and war against them. Again, I think it's just very interesting the way these pronouns work out here. Brethren, Jesus doesn't always show us his weapons to give us confidence in his ability to protect us and lead us forth into battle. I mean, sometimes he says, hey, church, take a look at my weapons as a deterrent against allowing error into the church. This is no small thing. No small thing at all. Our doctrine needs to be pure. You know why? That sword is not just for show. He threatens to use it. Just turn in your Bibles. Turn back to Revelation chapter 19. I want you to see this, because this comes at us again. Revelation 19. I want you to look at two verses here. I want you all to turn there, because I want you to actually see this. In Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. You want to know what he does with this sword? And it's a sword that comes from his mouth. He's going to strike down the nations. And go to verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse. He kills with this sword. This sword isn't just for show. He says, if this church doesn't repent and deal with this false teaching, I will come against them with my sword drawn. And brethren, make no mistake about it. The sword he brings, words, the words of his mouth, they are sharp and they are powerful. I remember a mighty fortress is our God. Luther said it this way, one little word will fell him. He's talking about the devil. And he says, one word from Christ will drop the devil dead. All he had to say was one little two-letter English word, go, and a whole legion of demons is gone. All he has to say is depart, and the damned go into hell. All he has to say is let there be light, and there is. I'll tell you, when he speaks, his words are powerful. And he heard that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. We should tremble at what Jesus says. That's his sword. His sword is his word. And his word is sharp, said. His word is powerful. That's a reality. You want to know what Jesus means when he says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth? This is what it means. Kills with that sword. He stations. I just leave you all with this. We've got to think. The keeping to the sharp edge of truth is sin. It's essential. And you know the thing is, he doesn't say you have time with this. He says to these people, I'm coming soon. I will come soon. He doesn't stretch as long when they fall into error. And it's essential for the future endurance of your church. We've got to fight this struggle to stay biblically bound. This is why it's said of elders. You know this. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And a lot of people are going to come along who are going to contradict truth. And so you need men to lead this church into the future. And this is what you're praying to God for. You need men who know their Bibles. So much know the Puritans, not so much know what this guy, that pastor, that theologian. You need men who know their Bibles to lead church and to deal with those who contradict the truth. Because you remember this, they're going to be coming along. Those women are going to come along who pervert the grace of God into sensuality, and those who forbid certain things and begin to try to exert domineering force over the church. We are told by Peter, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. These are destructive heresies, and you don't want them in the church. And you need men who God raises up in gifts with a passion for the Word of God, a hunger for the Word of God, an ability to rightly divide the Word of God, who is going to lead the church through the years to come in truth. Good, solid, biblical truth. Not just teaching part of God's Word, but the whole of God's Word. Bringing it all out so that the church can be involved in the fullness of what period allowed. I will come soon. One last thing. 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I love that word hidden. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. You say, what is all that? I don't know what all that is, but I'll tell you this. Jesus is saying, if you conquer, remember, names have significance in Scripture. Just like Nicolaitan. Jesus is saying this, I'm going to have secrets just between me and you. I'm going to have an intimacy with you. There's going to be a preciousness in the relationship with his people and him. Just you and him. He's going to give you a name. It's kind of like a pet name. Just between you and him. And that's what he says. If you conquer, you have to make it through not losing your first love. You have to continue to be faithful. Even when you're poor by worldly standards. Even when you're relatively despised and persecuted. You have to make it through the false doctrine. Of course, there's four more little epistles here that are going to tell us how we've got to conquer. But you've got to make it through bad doctrine. So that's what we learn from Pergamum. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you that we do have the Word. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us, so many of us, eyes to discern what is spiritual, to see what we couldn't see before, to see and hear the precious promises of God, to hear the voice of God from the pages of a book. Lord, I pray for this church here in Manchester. I pray, Lord, that in the days ahead you would indeed give them leaders, raise up laborers who would be God-fearing men who highly, highly, highly esteem the Word of God. Men who are balanced, men who will keep a straight course in holding to Scripture. Lord, please give the church that. I know, Lord, please. That's a good thing. You say that you will not withhold good things. I ask you to please. Lord, that is something that is according to your will. It's according to your word that there would be men who would be able to rightly divide the word of truth, that they would have men who would be able to know how to handle Scripture and admonish those who don't hold to the truth, to correct those who stray into error, to be able to teach. Lord, those are requirements that you lay down. And I pray, leadership of your churches, I pray as much as you desired and commanded that be fixed at Pergamum. I pray, Lord, that you would grant that the church here would be faithful as a whole to do what that church in Pergamum needed to be faithful as a whole to do, but also to give them leaders who are going to help guide them in just such paths. I pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.